Shepherds go worship the babe in the manger. Lo, for his guard the bright angels attend.
Brightest and best of the songs of the morning, dawn on our darkness and lend us thine aid. Star in the east, the horizon adorning, guide where our infant Redeemer is laid.
First stanza of Brightest and Best, Great Epiphany Hymn. The church prepares to celebrate Epiphany tomorrow. It always falls the 6th of January. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour, we're going to talk about Epiphany with Dr. Richard Stuckwish. And then we'll go on to discuss some curses made by charismatic extremists with Bob Leko. Before we get started with our Epiphany conversation, one thing that I always look forward to this time of the year, right in the heart of Epiphany, is the Theological Symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We've been to a number of these, broadcast live from a number of them. This year we're not able to go. I'm kind of sad about that. They're going to be talking about justification in the Scriptures, challenges old and new to the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, and also the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit as gift, giver, and giver, gift, and gifts. That's what it is. Those are the two subjects for the Theological Symposia. They've got the best minds gathered there and about 1,000 pastors and lay people. This is a great time for fellowship and a great time to worship in the community of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's January the 17th through the 20th, coming up just in a couple weeks or so, and you are invited to attend as well. For more information, you can find the logo for the symposia at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, area code 260-452-2247, 260-452-2247. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest to talk about Epiphany. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
Now, you're not too far away. Are you planning to attend the symposia?
I may make it for part of it. I don't think I'll be able to take the whole week off. I've got too much on my plate these days. But you're right that it's a very worthwhile thing to attend if one can do it.
You know, most of the great festivals of the church, with the exception of just a few, fall on Sundays, fall on the Lord's Day. But this one, Epiphany, is attached to a date rather than a Sunday in the calendar. Why January 6th for the church's celebration of Epiphany and then the season that follows?
Well, there's a couple reasons for it, and actually it's one of the oldest celebrations in the history of the church. In fact, only Easter and Pentecost are older. And really only Easter is of greater significance, despite the fact that it's fallen somewhat out of observance among many Christians. January 6th, for a while, including around the time of our Lord's birth, was the winter solstice, that turning point between the, you know, the shortest day of the year and then when the sun starts coming back a little more, which we can all look forward to. That's shifted since then. In fact, it shifted under the Roman Empire in the 4th or 5th century, I believe, and that's about the time that the celebration of the Nativity was moved to December 25th in conjunction with the new winter solstice, and the Christians at that point were sort of competing with the pagan festival of the unconquered sun. So there was that connection to begin with, theologically, the understanding that it's at the very darkest point of the year that God manifests himself and shines his light in the darkness. We get that emphasis from the beginning of John's Gospel, for example. The other reason was that certainly among some Christians, not all, there was differences of opinion as to when Easter ought to be commemorated, but among some Christians, that was the on April the 6th, And I'm trying to remember what that day was called. That might be the spring solstice. Is there such a thing? Anyway.
The vernal equinox.
There you go. Thank you. That was the word I was looking for. They celebrated the Paschal feast on April the 6th. And there was an understanding that the date of our Lord's death and resurrection coincided with the actual date of his conception, some 33 years earlier. So if our Lord was conceived on April the 6th, 9 months later would have been January the 6th. And this is part of the way the ancient mind worked, in the way they thought about the church year and its connection to the cycles of life. Interestingly, among other Christians, our Lord's conception coinciding with his death and resurrection was March the 25th, and that was also a factor in the move to December 25th for the celebration of his nativity. So these sets of dates are really interconnected. But January 6th goes to that earlier winter solstice and to that understanding of our Lord's conception on April the 6th. The date that was also identified for his Paschal victory, his death and resurrection.
What does the word, as it's used by the church, I mean, most people can use the word epiphany, and unlike a lot of terms of the church, can use it in a sentence, and they'd say, well, I was sitting there at my workbench, and I had an epiphany. I figured out how to fix my carburetor, meaning a sudden flash of insight or something like that. But what does the word, as the church means it and celebrates it, mean?
Well, it refers to the manifestation. That's the simplest way to describe it, the manifestation of God, and specifically in the flesh of Christ Jesus. And all of those things really are at the heart of what the day is about, the manifestation, the appearance, the self-revelation of God in the flesh of this man, Jesus Christ, God in man made manifest. I think one of our hymns says it, and that really is what Epiphany is about.
Now, it's also, I think, at least the day of Epiphany is sometimes referred to, I learned this as a kid, the Christmas of the Gentiles?
Yes, I think my wife grew up with that understanding too, because in the West, the day has come to focus on the visit of the Magi, who were not Jews, but Gentiles. They came from another country, whether it be Persia or the area of ancient Babylon or wherever it may have been. But they are summoned by the word of God and the star to the Christ child, and they worship him and give him their gifts. And so there's this understanding that Christ has come not only as the Savior of the Jewish people, but as the Savior of the nations. And he calls the nations to himself in much the same way that we emphasize the declaration of his nativity to the shepherds and the way in which God gives himself even to the poor and lowly and the outcast and to the dregs of society. So with Epiphany, we celebrate the fact that God has come for all nations, and he summons people of all nations to himself. It's not by accident that the visit of the Magi is recorded so prominently in Matthew's gospel, which ends with the so-called Great Commission, in which our Lord sends his apostles to make disciples of all nations. And so the gospel, according to St. Matthew, really ends on that same emphasis with which it begins.
It's not just a day. It's an entire season, of course, and it can be one of the longer seasons in the church year. It can also be rather short. It's in some way, if you would explain, tied to the date of Easter, which jumps around on the calendar quite a bit, making Epiphany kind of a flexible season, at least in terms of its length.
Right. The length of the season of Epiphany, or the Sundays after Epiphany, which for us Lutherans culminates with the transfiguration of our Lord on the Sunday prior to Ash Wednesday, obviously the length of that season is going to depend on when Ash Wednesday occurs, and Ash Wednesday occurs depending on when Easter is going to occur. This year happens to be one of the longer Epiphany seasons because Easter will be relatively late. It'll be mid-April as opposed to late March, I think, last year. And so we get a few extra weeks of Epiphany. This year there will be 7 Sundays after Epiphany and then the Transfiguration of our Lord. So 8 Sundays altogether after the Epiphany before we enter into the season of Lent. So this is really a nice opportunity to revel in this very important season. which is unfortunately sort of neglected, or it doesn't receive the focus and the attention that I think it really deserves and that can so benefit us.
What, then, if we could kind of bookend it between the season of Christmas? I mean, a lot of people don't even think of Christmas as a season.
Yeah, tell me about it.
They think of it as a day.
Yeah, I've been wishing people Merry Christmas during these 12 days of Christmas, which concluded today. This evening now really marks the beginning of Epiphany. 12th night is liturgically the beginning of the 13th day, which is Epiphany Day and the beginning of a new liturgical season, although all of these things are connected. Epiphany really continues Christmastide in much the same way that Eastertide continues the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. But, this is a season. Christmas is a season, and that people really don't grasp that, unfortunately.
What's its relationship, then, on either end, to the season of Christmas and then to the season of Lent? Is it, I mean, it's part of the year of our Lord, so does it focus upon the things between birth and Christ's passion?
Well, yes and no. I think I wouldn't say it in a way that sounds quite so chronological, but theologically, absolutely, Epiphany is really kind of the tie that binds, if you will, the nativity of our Lord, his incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he has come to give himself for us, to suffer and die in our stead, to conquer death, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God the Father. He couldn't do any of that if he were not who he is, true God made man. Epiphany celebrates that, but there are various ways of coming at this. If one can think of Christmas as the celebration of God becoming man, so that the emphasis there is on his true humanity, his true human birth in the flesh. Epiphany certainly is still emphasizing those things, but perhaps there's a shift in emphasis so that now it's underscoring the fact that God is manifesting himself, and he's doing it in the flesh of this man, Jesus Christ. So Christmas, if you will, this is just kind of highlighting the emphases. Christmas really emphasizes the humanity of our Lord, whereas Epiphany now is emphasizing the divinity of our Lord, but both of those seasons and both of those feasts really very much intending to keep the two together, the two natures in the one person of Christ Jesus, so that in the man, Christ Jesus, who was truly conceived and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in that man, God himself has come among us and dwells among us. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, so that when we look at that man, we can say, here is God. We can say of St. Mary rightly that she is the mother of God. We can say absolutely with certainty, and this is our very salvation at stake, that it is God who dies on the cross for us. And no creature in heaven or on earth could save us, but God, Jesus Christ, who is both true God and true man. He has saved us by his life, death, and resurrection. And Epiphany really is focusing on that this is God himself who has come to be our Savior. He doesn't send a bailiff, is how Luther puts it, but he himself comes in person, in the flesh, to take our sins upon himself, to carry them in his own body to the cross, and there to suffer and die in our place. And this is God who's doing it. Epiphany does not allow us to lose sight of that fact.
So, to put it in a word, it's an incarnational emphasis throughout Epiphany.
Very much so, incarnational, and it's God who is incarnate in this man, Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God who lives and lives with the Father from all eternity. Now, in time, becomes true man. Without any lessening of his divinity, he now becomes fully and truly man. And this man is fully and truly God, and this is one of the great mysteries of the faith, and yet so fundamental and so much at the heart of what we as Christians believe, teach, confess, and cling to for our very life.
Now, one of the things that I've always found noteworthy about Epiphany as a season is the things that the church, the scriptures that the churches attend to during this season. Talk about where we are led in the church's series of readings through the Epiphany season.
Well, I'm afraid I have a little bit of a dissatisfaction with that, although it's still is true. Historically, there were a series of scriptures that were particularly important to the Epiphany season. The visit of the Magi is only one. Historically, the Nativity of our Lord was also still very much within the orbit of Epiphany and the visit of the Magi. But then the baptism of our Lord in the Jordan River, very important in all four Gospels, and still very prominent on the first Sunday after the Epiphany. So in just a few days from now, the baptism of our Lord will be celebrated in the East, in the Eastern Church. It is the baptism of our Lord that now is front and center on the day of Epiphany as a manifestation, a theophany, an appearance of God in the flesh, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealing himself now in and through Christ Jesus the Son, and specifically in his baptism. And then beyond the baptism of our Lord, you had especially the first sign of his glory, the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine and thereby manifested his glory for his disciples to discern. Now, in the historic season of Epiphany, which was often very, very truncated because of the additional Sundays that preceded Lent, the Sundays that you did have often focused on the miracles of Christ, his driving out of demons, for example, some of his miracles of the new creation, various ways in which his identity as the Son of God and his true divinity are manifested in his marvelous works and his miraculous signs. And so there's that drumbeat that goes through the season. In the newer three-year lectionary, which most of the folks are using, certainly not everybody, but a lot of folks are using the three-year lectionary, and so this year we're going to be hearing especially from St. Mark, and we'll basically be walking through chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel during Epiphany tide, and you've got the calling of the disciples and a few miracles in there. It doesn't have quite the intentional design or shape to it. It's more we're simply being led into the Gospel, which is a good thing, but not necessarily selecting and choosing those signs of our Lord's divinity and of his glory manifested in his flesh. It's there. Every word that our Lord speaks, everything he does, is a manifestation of God in the flesh, and we ought not lose sight of that. But it doesn't necessarily come to the fore and to the same prominence that it might.
What do you make of the hymns of Epiphany? Some of my favorite hymns come from the Epiphany season.
Oh, they're marvelous. And a lot of the hymns really pick up on these key readings that I was mentioning, the visit of the Magi, the baptism of our Lord, and the wedding at Cana. Those three especially, you'll find any number of hymns that kind of one stanza for each of those, or they'll be combined in several stanzas and maybe go on to talk about some of the miracles of our Lord, his healing, and the various things he does with water, the calming of the storm, for example. The hymn that he is magnificent, and really some of the most outstanding hymns. The hymn of the day for the Feast of the Epiphany tomorrow, How Brightly Shines the Morning Star, or How, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright, depending on which hymnal one is using, one of the hymns of Philip Nicolai. And I can never remember if it's the King or the Queen of Chorales, but it's one of the two, along with his other hymn, Wake, Awake, for Night is Flying. And these are just magnificent hymns and beautiful both musically and textually, and focusing us on Christ as God, our Savior in the flesh, who has come for us that he would save us with his own life. What a thing to celebrate. We really ought to revel in this.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, on this eve of the Epiphany, about this day and the season of Epiphany. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A couple of final questions here on this. You mentioned before Transfiguration. That's the day that ends Epiphany, and it is really a crescendo for this season. All the things you've been talking about are visibly manifest to those three disciples there on this mountain, that it is in the flesh, not apart from the flesh, that Christ manifests himself in visible glory before his disciples.
Exactly. That glory that they're given to see a brief glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration is the very glory of God, but it shines from the flesh of Christ. It's coming from Christ himself. And this is so important. But The Transfiguration does make a lovely bookend to the season of Epiphany, because both at the baptism of our Lord on the first Sunday after the Epiphany and then at the Transfiguration, you have the voice of the Father from heaven declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son with whom he's well pleased, and the Word, listen to him, hear what he has to say, directing us to the Word of God that is spoken by Christ Jesus, and directing us to find God and all of his gifts and grace in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not apart from that. So the Word of Jesus and the flesh of Jesus, that is where our hope is found. That is where God is found. And as Luther would say, and does say in his beautiful hymn, A Mighty Fortress, there is no other God. And people ought not to look for any other God than this God who is manifested in the words of Christ and in the flesh of Christ. Both the baptism of our Lord and the Transfiguration to kind of begin and end the season after the Feast of the Epiphany point us precisely to that. And then the other thing with the Transfiguration is, this is especially so in Luke's Gospel, but in Matthew and Mark as well, Jesus really goes directly from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's making a beeline for Jerusalem. Not that he doesn't do a lot of things on the way, but the Transfiguration really then turns our attention very much toward the cross and that which our Lord is going to accomplish by his cross. And what I would suggest is that divine glory that shines from the flesh of Christ on the Mountain of Transfiguration is the glory of his cross, which will finally and fully be manifested in his resurrection. But it is the glory of his cross, which is a complete paradox, but this is how God deals. His highest glory is the sacrifice, his own sacrifice upon the cross. And it is that glory that the disciples briefly glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is that glory of the cross that finally shines out fully in the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. And that's where Epiphany is taking us, finally. Everything always is taking us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Dr. Stuckwish, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for bringing us such a wonderfully Christ-centered, cross-focused explanation of this day and this season, Epiphany.
Well, you're very welcome, Todd. God's blessings to you.
And to you as well. It's not a glowing Jesus, although at the Transfiguration we see the glory of this God in human flesh. And I think he's right. It is the glory of the cross, of the crucified and risen Savior. This isn't who Jesus really is. This is who Jesus is. And we see who he really is there at the cross. It's not glowing. It's not an ethereal. It's not a ghostly Jesus. It is God in flesh made manifest. It is the fullness of the deity dwelling bodily in him and dwelling bodily in him, dying bodily in him at the cross and rising again for us sinners.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe continues to score big at the box office. But what do we know about the author of The Chronicles of Narnia? How did C.S. Lewis's formative years help create this great writer, thinker, and educator? Our Issues, etc. book of the month for January is Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or find out more about Irrigating Deserts on our website, issuesetc.org. What can modern education learn from the educational philosophy of C.S. Lewis? How important is it to shape both head and heart? Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education by Dr. Joel Heck. The cost is $22.99. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Irrigating Deserts, our Issues, etc. book of the month for January.
The Dinosaur Tree. Problems down under.
Answers with Ken Ham. co-author of the new book, War of the Worldviews. Ken, we know what dinosaurs are, but what on earth is a dinosaur tree?
Well, a few years ago in the Blue Mountains west of Sydney, Australia, some bushwalkers came across a group of trees they didn't recognize. Further investigation absolutely stunned the scientific world. These trees were only previously known from fossils supposedly dated at the same age as dinosaur fossils millions of years ago. Scientists had believed that these trees became extinct about 130 million years ago. When the discovery of these trees was made public, one scientist in Australia stated that this would be the same as finding a live dinosaur, and thus they nicknamed this type of tree the dinosaur tree. They're actually called Wallamai pines, and they're just another example of the many living fossils that have been found around the world. Now, a living fossil is a plant or animal that was thought to be extinct millions of years ago, but is found living today. And you know what? They're an embarrassment to those who believe in evolution and trust the dating methods that give them millions of years for the supposed age of fossils. But discoveries like this, well, they don't surprise creationists at all.
We hope you'll visit our popular website and learn how to receive Ken Ham's free dinosaur booklet. It's full of surprises, actually. Go to AnswersRadio.com and you'll be directed on our homepage about how to get the free booklet. Look for What Happened to the Dinosaurs when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
Justification in the Scriptures, Old and New Challenges to the Doctrine by Which the Church Stands or Falls, and the Holy Spirit as Giver, Gift, and Gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now, for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
AME 50 KFUO will present a special live broadcast this Sunday from the chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. It will be an Epiphany celebration, and the broadcast begins at 3 p.m. An extraordinary collection of vocal and instrumental groups has been assembled for this special service. You're invited to attend or tune in for this Epiphany celebration this Sunday at 3 p.m. live on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Dr. Mike Horton and Shane Rosenthal on American Evangelicalism. Great conversation. Want to stay tuned for that. Then Sunday night at 10, Rick Warren's 40 Days of Community with Chris Roseborough. That's a great conversation as well. Chris Roseborough, what a guest. 40 Days of Community. That's Sunday night at 10 from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. And then the Alito nomination, Tim Gagelein, you might recognize that name. He's special assistant to President George W. Bush in the White House. We'll talk about the Alito nomination with him Monday on Issues Etc. LCMS World Relief is an underwriter of Issues Etc. We talked with Pastor Matt Harrison yesterday and had an opportunity to recap, well, the great need that still exists after natural disasters have pretty much plagued 2005, 2006. We don't know what it's going to hold, but the need will continue. And even when there isn't a natural disaster or a man-made disaster, LCMS World Relief is still concerned with body and soul and still helping all of those that they find in need, not only with that relief, but also with the message of Christ crucified for sinners. You can find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call and donate directly, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief, Christ-centered, cross-focused relief. Bob Liko is our guest for the last 25 minutes. He's a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit, and he's author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled The Dreaded Curse of the Charismatic Extremists. Bob, welcome back.
Happy New Year, Todd.
And to you as well.
Thank you, my brother.
Bob, have you ever been cursed?
Today? Not today. Generally, at least, maybe once a week via email usually. Sometimes callers on various radio shows may call in and say some negative things to me, but generally it comes in the form of prophetic words from the Lord through one of his men or women, allegedly, in the form of a email.
Okay, I've also been the recipient of a few, not nearly as many as you. I can't say I've been cursed on a weekly basis, but...
Well, I might be stretching. It might be every other week.
Well, I think I know what you're talking about, but if you would, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but
okay.
If you would, kind of explain what you mean when you say you get an email that, under the guise of speaking a prophetic word from God or otherwise, curses you.
Yeah, by that I would mean that someone would write in and they've either heard me perhaps on issues, et cetera, or have gone to our website and seen an article about someone or something, one of their pet, you know, areas of belief that I disagree with. And so they will write and say, the Lord is displeased with you because you've touched his anointed. Your marriage is going to fail. I've been told that. I've been told that people were unleashing spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms against me and our portion of ministry because we've dared speak about Mr. Hagin in one case specifically. And even the Lord Jesus Christ will not forgive us. One man, I'll quote the man, he says, think about it. Jesus Christ won't help you once the curse is upon you. P.S. We are born again Christians, too. So here you've got kind of blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. I believe James talked about that and said that, brethren, this should not be, that you can't have sweet water and bitter coming out of the same stream. And yet I seem to get a lot of email from people who claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit saying the most horrible, hateful, and ungodly things to me, about my marriage, family, ministry, belief in Christ, et cetera, et cetera. And those would fall under the realm of a curse, especially when they attach the name of God to it, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord has instructed me to rebuke you, and if you continue along this path, you're going to be destroyed, et cetera, et cetera. Those are curses.
Okay, you say that in charismania, the charismatic extremist movement, this is an untaught but often practiced doctrine. What do you mean by that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I was guilty of this because this was, as I say, it wasn't something we were taught from the pulpit. There wasn't a course or a series of six lessons or cassette tapes or books on how to curse your enemies in three steps or four principles. But it was sort of an unspoken thing that just came across from the pulpit, such as if there was a problem in our local church with an individual or a family that was not towing the line, the pastor would get up and we might have a prayer meeting and he would just say things such as, well, we're going to pray certain people out of the church because they're hindering the move of God. We had a man who claimed to be an apostle from Trinidad come to our church saying that he could turn people over literally to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And basically, if our pastor was having problems with anyone, let him know, and he would turn them over to Satan and they would be destroyed. Paul Crouch on TBN pointed his finger globally and literally cursed people in the name of God, told those who disagreed with him and Dad Hagin and Ken Copeland literally said to go to hell. Benny Hinn said the Lord had told him to place a curse on anyone that touched his ministry or TBN. So these are sort of things we learned and picked up from our leaders unconsciously, or in some cases consciously. And so since people like Paul Crouch and Benny Hinn, the big shooters can do this, then obviously it's something that is acceptable behavior to God when you're doing it on behalf of the kingdom, according to their understanding.
Now, you say that these curses from the charismatic extremist movement come in two different forms. You mentioned one just a moment ago, and I'd like you to elaborate. And that is, they come in the form of an alleged prophetic directive from the Lord himself.
Right. And I think probably one of the best examples would be the one that Benny Hinn gave when he was speaking at one of his miracle crusades. I believe it was in Colorado. He was at the end of his service, and he had, in quotes, you know, tremendous experiences were going on around him. He stopped and looked into the camera, and he said, "Yes, Lord," I'm quoting, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it. I place a curse on every man and woman that will stretch his hand against this anointing. I curse that man who dares to speak a word against this ministry." And he said that in 1999. So he was saying that allegedly under the direction of the Lord, because he stopped and looked up and kind of was in, giving the impression that he's hearing a voice, and then obeys and says, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it," and then begins to speak. That's a prophetic, that would have to be considered by any charismatic sign gift believer as a prophetic utterance. So that would be the first type of curse, where someone stands up and says something and either ends it with "thus saith the Lord" or begins it with a "thus saith the Lord." Now, of course, we know, Todd, that in the Old Testament, we see some examples where the prophet of God would be sent and he would declare woe unto a city or a nation or a king who was not walking according to the will and direction of God. But that was then. This is now. And as Christians and under the New Testament, we don't see any examples of God's people cursing anyone. Not their brothers and sisters who disagree with them, certainly, and certainly not even their enemies. We're called to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. That's not the habit of some of these highly anointed super saints when they're called into question.
Now, the second kind of curse you talk about is, you say, it is uttered in the name of the Lord against those who disagree with someone, usually over doctrinal issues, or against those who call into question not only the biblical teachings of someone, but also their lifestyle. You say it's really just unmasked anger or hatred for someone, but it's done in the name of Jesus to sanctify it.
Right, and this is the common, more common type of curse that certainly we receive, and I'm sure you probably receive from time to time in emails, is when you have discussed something or tried to correct an abuse in an area doctrinally or something, and someone's offended by that. They don't want to just come out and say, "I'm mad at you, you're stupid, go away." They can't do that. So they want to try to couch their anger in spiritual language and Christian ease and make their anger come across as being something spiritual versus just carnal, fleshly anger. I'll give you an example of one that we received fairly recently from a gentleman that disagreed with my comments about Mr. Hagin, who's passed away, Kenneth Hagin Sr., who I declared as a false prophet and false teacher, because he is. He says, "I have an organization speaking against you, since you don't seem to know what you're talking about." And he says he's not a false prophet. And he goes on, says, "Your judgment is coming as well, and you really don't know what you're talking about. You've started a war, but not with sweet, innocent Christians, but ones that can go into the spirit realm and destroy you." And so this is an example of what I call just really a way of this guy trying to mask his anger towards us, and I believe, frankly, hatred because of some other emails he sent, but doing it in an attempt to be still a Christian. That's the second type of curse. And I really think it's just a way of masking anger and hatred and trying to make it appear that they're doing this in a righteous fashion. There is a righteous anger, and we know that Paul says, you know, be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with the situation. If you have aught against your brother, what? You go to your brother. We have many, many, many scriptures about how to deal with our brothers and sisters in the body that we have disagreements with, and we should be able to discuss them in a mature fashion. And even if we don't come to an understanding, that doesn't mean we can't love one another. We may not be in true communion or true fellowship, but that doesn't mean that we're to be in hate and wishing woe and destruction upon one another. That's just simply ungodly and unchristlike.
It's interesting. It seems like just kind of classic projection. I get angry at Bob Leko. I assume because I'm angry, God must be angry too.
Yeah.
And so then I feel at liberty to express God's anger for him.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what a lot of these people are doing. And the sad thing is that if they would just take a step back from it and, you know, as they tell you as a kid, you know, count to 10, think about it a second, they might not respond that way. It just depends where they're at spiritually. But unfortunately, this type of practice is found from the highest ranks down to the lowest members. And it really is a shame. It's not a good testimony to Christ, and certainly it's not a good testimony of being a disciple of Jesus with that type of response.
We're talking with Bob Leko. He's a former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. You can check out their website by going to ours, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the homepage, you'll find our links. When you click there, you can scroll down and find Bob Leko and Discernment Ministry International. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That homepage address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. All right, explain this to me. You said something, you were quoting from one of the email curses you'd received from someone who'd contacted you. And he talked about starting a war and then with Christians that can go into the spirit realm and destroy you. What is this concept of going into the spirit realm and then somehow doing warfare against Bob Leko or anyone else?
Well, to me, that the only thing that can mean is that this gentleman is under the misguided belief that he has some way to, since he can't, I don't know where he lives, you know, he hasn't knocked on my door or anything like that to punch me in the nose. Since he can't do that, he's going to transcend this natural world and go into the realm of the spirit, which we would, according to my past experience, would have meant praying in other tongues with your mind directed about someone or something. So I'm sure he's somewhere thinking about me while he's praying in other tongues, wishing, you know, the worst for me, and no doubt praying that God will take the hedge away from me. You know, as there was a hedge around Job, the devil couldn't get to him, and then God lifted the hedge, and he was under all this torment. And I think that's what he means, because as an extremist, we believe that, of course, the spirit realm created all of the physical reality that we see and feel. So it's always a higher level when someone is in the spirit versus being in the natural, concrete, day-to-day reality that you and I experience. So that's what he means. He's going to go into his prayer closet with his buddies. They're going to come into agreement, and you know, they're just going to just unleash the hounds of hell against us. The sad thing is number one, this man needs serious counseling, and he needs our prayer. Secondly, it puts you and I and everyone who walks in the light, under the obligation to bless those, because we're told to bless those that curse us. So that means I have to bless Paul Crouch and bless Benny Hinn and bless this man, because they're cursing us. So we have to turn around and turn the other cheek and love them and pray for them all the more, which is a blessing, and which I do, and I do sincerely from my heart. I do pray for all of these people. But that's what he means. He means going into his prayer closet and, in his mind, sort of in a Gnostic way, calling upon the principalities and powers over Detroit, I guess, and telling them to, you know, go get him. He's out of God's covering, you know. He's spoken against the Anointed One. He's in your territory, you know. Rip him apart.
Now, this just strikes me as, I mean, much of what the charismatic extremist movement engages in terms of their practices, I think is spiritually dangerous, not just in the truths that it claims, but the actual practices themselves to the person who practices them are just profoundly dangerous. Someone who says, okay, I'm going to go and pray in tongues, and the goal of my prayer in tongues is to kind of undo Bob Lico's life, kind of unmitigated, and really because it's supposedly sanctified by the sanction of the Spirit, unrestrained animosity, while one claims to be praying in the Spirit, I cannot imagine the danger that someone puts themselves in spiritually when they do this.
I think, frankly, they open themselves up. Well, they're already being deceived and misled by the enemy, but they open themselves up because they violate God's word. They break the second commandment of taking the name of the Lord in vain. They violate the other scriptures where we're told, one example is Job 31:29. It says, if I rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. We know, of course, about Balaam and how the king wanted him to curse God's people. He said, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? So, I mean, just even the idea that a Christian has the authority or the power to curse anyone is so far afield from anything the New Testament teaches us as followers of Jesus that it is very, very dangerous territory to get into because you really are walking in some serious darkness. The Bible says if you hate your brother whom you've seen, you know, how can you say you love God who you have not seen? For instance, I'll use someone locally there. I have strong doctrinal disagreements with Joyce Meyer. I'd take a bullet for her in a minute. I'd give her a kidney, whatever. I may not agree with her, and I certainly don't in many areas that I think are very important, but I love her, and I pray for her and her family, and I wish God's blessing upon them. I pray he opens her eyes and those that follow her that they can come into the liberty that's ours in Christ. You know, I don't wish any of these people harm, but I can strongly disagree with them, and that's fine.
It also seems to be of kind of a, as sad as it is, it's consistent with the way that the charismatic extremist movement comes about what it teaches and comes about what it practices, because kind of the basis of what they teach and practice is if I feel something, it must be the Spirit. Unless, of course, I might be feeling bad about myself that day, and then that's going to be the devil attacking me.
Right.
But assigning feelings, and in this case it sounds like passions, to the work of the Spirit is kind of part and parcel of the charismatic extremist movement. But where do you stop? Do you say that this isn't from the Spirit?
Well, exactly. And it's kind of interesting. They have no problem saying things about other people, such as yourself, your program, our ministry, other people's ministries, in their conferences, because I've heard them for years and years rail against many individuals. And yet, when anyone else dares question some of their doctrine or something, how dare you? How can you speak against a minister of Christ? And yet they do it all the time. So I don't know if it's just hypocrisy on their part or spiritual blindness that they have entered into this deception, that they have come to the place where they have been deceived and are deceiving others, and they themselves no longer even know that they've been deceived. But it is a very common practice, unfortunately, and it seems to be gaining more popularity.
Are there any other teachers? I mean, you mentioned Benny Hinn and the others who kind of teach by example with regard to this. Are there any other teachers who actually say no, by everything else that there is in the charismatic extremist movement, but this, let's regain a biblical attitude toward cursing and let's not be doing this stuff? Any voices calling for them not to be doing this?
I would probably say that Jack Hayford would be one of the voices of reason. He is a well-respected leader within the charismatic movement. I would not consider him to be an extremist necessarily. You know, he's the head of the big congregation in California, and he's got a lot of little satellite churches around. But he would be an example. But I've never heard anyone recant. I've never heard Benny Hinn say, you know, and he has said this before, he thought the Holy Spirit had told him, but he was wrong. In the case of the cursing and Paul Crouch, even Kenneth Hagin before he passed away, in some of his books and tapes relate some events that where he cursed people and they had died. None of them have recanted. And I've yet to read much, even in Charisma magazine, about, whoa, you know, let's stop the hating and, you know, kind of take a step back from this because it's not a biblical practice.
With only 30 seconds here, Bob, how would you respond to someone who says, look, well, Jesus cursed the fig tree and he pronounced woe on the Pharisees, and he cleansed the temple and he got angry, and that's all we're doing. We are just practicing righteous indignation, righteous anger. 30 seconds.
Okay. First of all, that was Jesus, God the Son, operating in his right and authority as God and creator and savior of the world. He did not leave that for us to follow as an example. It's not taught as a doctrine anywhere in the New Testament. Those examples happen. They are cited. They're true. But they're not cited for us to be cursing fig trees and kicking over book tables in churches that are selling the Book of Concord or something if we don't happen to buy, you know, believe the Book of Concord. That's ridiculous.
Bob Leko is our guest. He's a former Word Faith pastor. He's co-founder of Discernment Ministry International and author of an article. You should read it, folks. It's in the latest Truth Matters newsletter called The Dreaded Curse of the Charismaniac. You can find out how to receive the Truth Matters newsletter by calling 313-446-1761, 313-446-1761. Ask for information on how to receive the Truth Matters newsletter, 313-446-1761. Bob, thanks for being our guest.
Pastor Todd, let me say this real quick. If anyone has had a curse placed upon them, I will be at the Fort Wayne Symposium. And I will be glad to remove the curses off of their life. And I'll even bring some of my formerly anointed T-shirt pieces that they can take home with them free of charge. Absolutely free of charge.
Oh, Bob, I wish I were going up there to see you, but have a good time at Fort Wayne. Thanks for being our guest.
Bye-bye.
Tomorrow on the program, American Evangelicalism with Mike Horton and Shane Rosenthal, Sunday night at 10 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Rick Warren's 40 Days of Community, and Monday, the Alito nomination, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, will be our guest. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.